my cell phone an app from Channel 13 News in Houston that keeps me updated on any breaking news stories that happen through the day. I tell you, I've come to cringe every time I hear the alert because it's almost always bad news. There'll be a story about some shooting somewhere in the city, or there'll be some fatal accident on some highway that's affected traffic, or there'll be any news story about the Astros. It's just always bad news. And so I don't like getting those reports. Aren't you glad, though, that we can come together tonight and talk about the good news? We can escape the world and come to our haven and be with God's people and talk about the greatest news ever, the news that Jesus saves. And I want to thank you for your interest in the good news and for the wonderful way in which you've participated in our worship tonight. Thank you for those songs, brother, that were obviously carefully chosen for our subject tonight. So glad you could finally get your preacher and his wife to show up for the meeting. It's wonderful to see the Finks here, my friends. Please turn to John chapter 20, where we're going to read two verses to introduce our sermon for tonight. Now, we're going to read before and after these verses later in the sermon, but I want to read two verses just to set the context for our apostle for tonight. John chapter 20, and we'll read verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." How would you like it if someone spoke of you based on one thing that you said in your whole life? Or maybe one thing you did. And without any input from you as to what that saying might be or what that event might be, they chose it and said, "This is how we're going to remember you forever, by this one thing you said or did." That's basically what we have with our apostle for tonight. He is still called Doubting Thomas. And it's not even something that's restricted to religious circles. If there is in politics a dissenting voice in the party, "Oh, he's a Doubting Thomas." In the business world, if someone's a skeptic of the plan, well, he's a Doubting Thomas. His nickname comes from the statement that he said after the resurrection of Jesus about his appeal to put his hands and with his own eyes to see the resurrected Lord. He said, "If that doesn't happen, I will not believe." But I want you to notice that the other apostles, the other 11, or even the other disciples of Jesus, never referred to Thomas this way. They never called him Doubting Thomas. In fact, what we read in verse 24, what they called him was Didymus, which means the twin. Thomas was a twin. Now, his twin is never identified in the scriptures. We don't know if it was male or female, fraternal or identical, never identified. But they called Thomas the twin. And furthermore, this statement that Thomas made here in John 20 is not the only thing that Thomas said in the scriptures. We lift that out as if that's the only thing we know about him. But if you look back, for instance, in John chapter 11, when Jesus told the apostles that he was going to Judea, they'd heard that Lazarus was sick, and so Jesus said, "We're going to go tend to Lazarus." The apostles were concerned about Jesus going back to Judea because he had already received death threats there. On one occasion, he had said to them, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And it said that they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. A little later, Jesus said to them, "I and the Father are one." And again, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. So when Jesus told them, "We're going to Judea," look what they said in verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Lord, don't you know that you're under a death sentence there? If we go, they're going to kill you." But I want you to see what so-called doubting Thomas said in verse 16 when Jesus said, "We're going." Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." In other words, if they're going to kill Jesus, Thomas said, they're going to have to get through me first. We might say it this way, over my dead body. When was the last time you ever heard him called Fearless Thomas? Thomas the Brave. No, he's Doubting Thomas. All from his statement of wanting to examine Jesus for himself. I want you to consider Thomas tonight from a perspective that every disciple ought to go through. Everyone who answers the call to follow Jesus ought to go through this same process that Thomas went through before he was going to commit his life again. He had been all in before. Remember, Thomas, like the rest of them, had left everything to follow Jesus. And before he was going to put his heart on the line and be all in again, he said, "I want to see it for myself." If you're going to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're going to have to answer the call to believe that this isn't just some exercise we go through once or twice or three times a week. This isn't a family religion that we're a part of because our parents and our grandparents have done that. We're going to have to decide for ourselves, am I going to believe? It's going to be a call to believe, just like Thomas. Instead of casting doubt on his faith, what can we learn from this apostle that will help us to say, as we sing tonight, "Lord, I believe"? Well, I want you to see, first of all, that belief must be based on evidence. We learned that from doubting Thomas. Belief is something that must be based on proof or evidence. We don't see anywhere where Jesus called his apostles to follow with a blind faith of saying, "Well, you're just going to have to believe." In fact, we see the exact opposite. In Mark chapter 16, when Jesus showed himself to his apostles after the resurrection, we learn on that occasion that Thomas is not the only one who expressed some doubts about whether or not this really is true. They started to hear Jesus has been raised from the dead. And notice what their reaction was in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." Yet do we ever say doubting Peter, doubting James and John and Andrew? Look at verse 12. "After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either." They heard the reports, but it wasn't until they examined the evidence that they could say, "Yes, this is true. Yes, Lord, I believe." And Jesus never withheld evidence from anybody. He never put his hands behind his back, said, "Now you just need to believe. You don't need to examine anything." Because belief is something that must be based on evidence. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17, when Jesus appeared to the disciples before His ascension, it says that they worshiped Him on the mountain, but some were doubtful. Not just Thomas, some were doubtful. Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, the report of the resurrection appeared to them as nonsense. The word nonsense in the Greek was used in the medical field to talk about somebody who was just talking out of their head. They were crazy. That can't be true. That's what they thought of the resurrection. Until such a time as they could see Jesus with their own eyes and examine the proof. Unless I shall see Him, Thomas said, and put my finger in my hand, I will not believe. And so notice what Jesus said to His apostle. Verse 26 of our text continues, after 8 days again, His disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then look what Jesus said in verse 27. Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Jesus said, experience it, Thomas. You said, unless I shall see, well, reach here your hand, or reach here your finger, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Jesus didn't try to hide anything. He wasn't trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. He just said, examine it for yourself and see so that you will believe. There is a growing movement in our country of people who don't call themselves atheists or don't call themselves agnostics, but they call themselves rationalists. Well, what does that imply about those who are not of the same persuasion that they are? Irrational. You can't have faith and reason in the same conversation. If you come to the assembly tonight, you're just going to have to check your brain at the door before you sit in the pew. Because there's nothing rational about this. Why do they say that? Because you can't see it. A couple of years ago, I got a summons for jury duty in the city of Deer Park, where my family and I live. And I learned something that day when I showed up for jury duty. My beloved state of Texas is one of the last states available where you can get a jury trial for a speeding ticket. And that's what we were there for. 40 of us showed up for jury duty to be chosen for a panel to decide about a speeding ticket. Now, there were 40 of us who came, and whether we were chosen or not, all 40 of us were going to get $6 for jury duty. Now, the maximum fine that this person was going to get for the speeding ticket was $200. So, you do the math. And as we're sitting there and we're talking about the facts, Ross is still doing the math. We're sitting there and we're talking about the facts of the case. Here's what I found astounding. Not one person stood up and said, well, I'm disqualified. I can't serve on this jury. I can't decide about this case. I wasn't there. I wasn't there on Highway 225. I didn't see the officer holding the radar gun. I didn't see that it showed 75 in a 55. I didn't see the car go by. And so I can't decide about the case because I wasn't there. Nobody said that. Because all of us understand we're part of a judicial system where if you are an eyewitness, you're excluded. You have to listen to the testimony. You have to listen to the eyewitnesses who were there and then make your informed decision. Is that not what we have with our New Testament, but an eyewitness account of evidence of Jesus of Nazareth, of those who were with Him, who saw Him, who heard Him? In 1 John chapter 1, look what the Apostle John writes to begin his epistle to persuade people to believe that Jesus did come in the flesh. Look in 1 John 1 and verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made full. John said, we were there. We heard Him with our own ears as He preached the Sermon on the Mount. We heard Him tell the parables. We saw with our own eyes when He performed miracles and raised people from the dead. We touched Him with our own hands. Later Peter would say, we were with Him on the holy mountain. We heard the voice say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These were not stories passed down around a campfire. These weren't old wives' tales. It is eyewitness testimony. Examine the evidence. See it. Jesus holds nothing back. If it is indeed the truth of God, it doesn't suffer when we investigate. It doesn't suffer when we have questions and doubts and wonder why or how. We must examine the evidence. I'm afraid at times when our young people start to get to the age where they question and wonder, we act like, well, you just have to have faith. Well, how does faith come? By hearing the Word of God. Let's make certain we're pointing them in the right direction so they're not seeking answers from their friends or their teachers or the internet. Belief must be based on evidence. It is proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Truth has nothing to hide. In fact, the more we look in and examine it, the stronger our convictions will become. Who would have thought we could learn that from doubting Thomas? Truth must be based on evidence. It's what we stand on. Secondly, we learn that belief must be personal. It must be each person's own faith. You can't stand or rest on the faith of your fathers. You can't do it just because your parents want you to, or your spouse does, or that's where your friends are going. It must be personal. Again, Thomas' request to the Lord was not an unreasonable one. If you examine what happened before, back in John chapter 20, we read in verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now look down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Now do you see why Thomas would say what he said? Jesus had been there to all those who were doubting and showed them his resurrected body. And they came and told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We touched him. He's really alive. It's true. And Thomas said, well, I want that same opportunity. Let me see him. Let me touch him. He wanted to make it personal. And unless I do that, he said, I positively will not believe. Look at his personal words he used. Unless I shall see and put my finger and put my hand. Belief must be your own. When my sister was first starting to learn about the acts of the worship service, my mother gave her some money to put into the collection plate to teach her about giving on the first day of the week. And so when the plate was passed, it came to my sister, and my mother told my sister, "Give your money to God." And my sister looked down at the man who had passed the plate down. She said, "That's not God." Well, she was just in her own mind trying to work through this. Why is this? Why are we doing this? What does this mean? It's the very same thing in Exodus chapter 12 when the Lord was instituting the Passover in Egypt and telling them about all the different parts and the things that were involved in what would become a yearly memorial. He said in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26 that there would come a day when the children would ask the parents, "What does this mean? What does this rite mean to you?" And the parents would say, "Well, I don't know. Grandma did it. Well, we just always do it this time of year." No, they would answer, "Because God said so." While we certainly learn about the gospel from other people and are introduced to spiritual things from people like our parents and our spouse or our friends or the church, we must eventually reach the point where our convictions become our own. That we're not doing it for someone else, we're doing it because I believe. Just like Paul said, and we sang earlier, "I know who I have believed. And because of that, I am persuaded to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12. In 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, I want you to notice something that the Queen of Sheba said when she came to investigate the wisdom of Solomon. She had heard the reports and heard things about him, but she said, "I want to go see it for myself." And so in 1 Kings chapter 10, at verse 1, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She didn't come with, "What's 2 plus 2, Solomon?" So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food and his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no spirit left in her. Now look what verse 6 says. She said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." She made it a personal experience. She saw it for herself. And in doing so, she said, "The reports I've heard don't even touch the hem of the garment." You see, when you examine the truth for yourself, and then that's called into question, you're going to be ready to give an answer. Because you won't be answering for someone else's faith. You'll be answering for what you believe. And you'll be able to tell, this is why I believe it. And these are the very passages that convicted me of why I believe this. How can you answer for something that you don't believe? How can you teach someone what you don't believe? Belief must be personal. Again, in John chapter 4, after Jesus spoke to the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, she went home and told her people. In John 4 and verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." At first, they listened to the testimony of the woman, and that piqued their interest. But then they went and investigated it for themselves and said, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe in him. Now we know for ourselves," because they made it personal. You must have your own faith. Nobody can answer for you on the day of judgment. It will be your own to say, "Lord, I believe." A lesson from doubting Thomas. And then would you see finally, the call to believe must be based on evidence. It must be personal. And then number three, belief must lead to confession. It's not just something that you give mental assent to, but that which you have accepted and believe in your heart must then be expressed in your words and in your life. Thomas asked for the evidence. Jesus held nothing back. And so in verse 27, when Jesus said, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing," Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Having seen the proof for himself, he could confess no less. Yes, this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Any other response would have been dishonest. There are some people who say, "Yes, I want to see the evidence. I want to see what the Bible says." And then seeing the evidence and reading the Word of God, they say, "Well, I don't believe that." The Lord doesn't give us that option. If it is something that is true, and if the facts of the case are evident, it must lead to an honest and humble confession. "Lord, I believe." Thomas essentially made the same confession that the centurion did at the foot of the cross. Here's a Roman guard who's been placed there by Pilate to make certain the crucifixion would be carried out. He was not a disciple. He had nothing to gain by saying what he said. But after seeing what happened at the cross and how the darkness came and the earth quaked and the tombs were opened, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It led to confession. A couple of years ago, we had a family member of one of the members at Southside who asked if I would meet them early before services, because they said they wanted to study what the Bible said about a certain issue. And having known their situation, I knew how this was going to go. And I dreaded it. And so I decided what we're going to do is we're just going to read passage after passage. I'm not going to say this is what I believe, this is what I think, this is my judgment. We're just going to read rapid fire. Have them read it out of their Bible. And we did that. And we got to the end. And I said, well, does that answer your question? They said, my God's bigger than that. That may be what he said, but my God's bigger than that. That's your opinion. That's your interpretation. That's not the God I serve. That is dishonest to the facts of the case. We can't read the evidence and then go where it doesn't lead us. In Romans chapter 10, Paul spoke about the way that belief and confession are connected, leading to our salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Belief is something that must lead to confession. And the confession may be, well, I need to change then. If that's where the evidence goes, I'm wrong. For Thomas, the evidence said, that's the Lord God. And so he said, again, notice the personal, my Lord and my God. It takes honesty to want to see things for yourself. But it takes humility to go wherever the truth leads you and confess, my Lord and my God. I happened to be sitting on the airplane coming from Houston to Atlanta in front of the people sitting in the exit row. And if you've ever sat at the exit row, you know that the flight attendant will come over there and make sure you understand there's a responsibility if you sit in this row, that if something happens, you're going to have to make sure this door gets open so that people can exit the aircraft. And they always say, I need to know if you understand and are willing to accept this responsibility. And every now and then there'll be somebody reading the paper, they've got their earbuds in, and they'll either give a nod or not paying attention, and they'll say, no, you need to say it with your mouth. That's confession. It means to speak the same thing. When Thomas confessed and when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, they were saying the same thing about him that God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You need to say it with your mouth. It's not just a one-time thing that you do before you're baptized. It's going to change the rest of your life. That if this is the way God wants me to be saved, I'm going to submit to His terms of pardon. If this is the way God wants me to live, I'm going to submit to a godly life. Belief must lead to confession. It's our way of speaking the words of God. How ironic that we would learn about belief from someone called doubting. The ability to see Jesus, to physically see Him and touch Him after the resurrection lasted for 40 days. 40 days and then He was gone. He went back to heaven. And so Jesus said these words after Thomas' confession. Jesus said to him in verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. John said these are written for the evidence, and that by examining the evidence for yourself, it will produce within you a faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that you could be able to say like Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." It was Thomas who said to Jesus in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "You know the way which I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know the way you're going. How do you say we know the way? We don't know your destination. How are we supposed to even know how to get there?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." Thomas, this isn't just a way you're going to go to follow me, but I will in fact be the way. Are you ready tonight to go the way of Jesus? Thomas did. He is thought to have taken the gospel to Greece and India. Reports are that he died by being thrust through with a spear. Again, we don't know for certain. But you know, if he did, that means he died with a wounded side, like his Lord. All the way confessing, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." Come make that your confession tonight. Have your sins washed away. Jesus said he's gone to prepare for us a dwelling place in his Father's house. Are you ready for that day to come? Then be ready right now while we stand, while we sing.